Seat and take your Bible.
The reading is taken from James chapter 5, verses 7 to 20, and that can be found on page 1216 of the Blue Church Bibles, so page 1216 of the Church Bibles. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you will be condemned. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you ill? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring that person back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins.
Well, brothers and sisters, I think it'd be good to open up the Bible before you today as we look at these verses together, as we come to this last in our series from James. If you've lost the page, it's page 1216. And we've been having a good time in James, but a challenging time for us, I think. And we'll find the same again today. And there's a verse there that says, if anyone's in trouble, then they should pray. And I feel a little bit that way as we look at some of these tricky verses. So let's pray together. Our Father, we do ask this morning that your Holy Spirit would give me clarity, and that your Holy Spirit would give all of us listening ears to hear what you have to say to us, that we would not only hear and understand, but we would respond and put it into practice. For Jesus' sake, amen. Cecil B. DeMille. Some of you would have heard of him, some of you wouldn't. He was a Hollywood director of the past. He has around 70-plus films to his name. And in particular, he was famous for some of those really big biblical epics. Things like The King of Kings, Ten Commandments, and Samson and Delilah. According to one particular story, he was once directing a huge, expensive battle scene. And he was filming on location in the California Valley. And he set up to various cameras to catch the action from every angle. And it was a sequence which could only be done once. So DeMille yelled action, and thousands of extras, of salt-playing soldiers, stormed across the valley, firing their guns, and riders on horseback galloped over the hills, cannons firing everywhere, pyrotechnics blowing up all around, and the battle towers, which were loaded with soldiers, came crashing down. And the whole sequence went perfectly. And at the end, DeMille shouted out, "Cut!" And that was the end of it. But to his horror, he was informed that three of the four cameras had failed. So camera number one, well, the film broke. And then camera number two, unfortunately, they didn't get any of the footage either, because a horse had kicked up a big dirt clod and it had stuck into the lens of the camera, so they couldn't see anything. And then camera number three had been crushed by a falling battle tower. Now, DeMille was devastated by this, as you can imagine, but then he suddenly remembered that there was camera number four, which he had placed right up on a hill to get a long shot. So DeMille grabbed his megaphone and he called out to the cameraman, "Did you get all that?" And the cameraman up on the hill there, obviously, it's a bit warm on that particular day and he had probably drifted off a little bit. He waved and shouted back, "Ready when you are, Mr. DeMille." Now, I love that story, whether it's true or not. But the point is that you can think you're ready when you're not ready. Now, of course, if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, if you're not trusting him, you won't be surprised to hear me say it from up here this morning that you're not ready for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe if you're in that boat, then actually that's enough for you to be thinking about this morning for the next 20 minutes. But James is really speaking to us, to those of us who claim that we're ready to meet Jesus Christ. And maybe we are ready, but maybe we're a bit like camera number four. See, James, just like us, James's readers are living in what the Bible calls the last days. He uses that phrase, look it up from our passage, in verse 3 of chapter 5, the last days. And that phrase, doesn't it? It gets hijacked by dodgy Christian books and TV channels. The last days. But it's not wacky. There's nothing cultish about it. It's nothing but a biblical expression, meaning that Jesus came, he lived, he died, he rose again, and ascended into heaven, and then he sent his Spirit, and the time in between sending his Spirit and returning again are what the Bible recalls the last days. And therefore, there is no major event that needs to happen between Pentecost, when the Spirit was sent, and when Jesus Christ returns. And so we can say that in a very real sense, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is near. That's what James says here in our passage in verse 8. It is imminent. It could happen at any moment. It really could. Ever since Pentecost, we've been living in the last days, and we're awaiting the return, the personal return of the Lord Jesus Christ. As James says at the end of verse 9, the judge is standing at the door. And the question is, are we ready? And is the person sitting next to us ready? And is the person sitting on the opposite side of the auditorium ready? And James says we need to do a couple of things to make sure we are ready. We need to be patient and we need to be prayerful. Two P's. If that sounds a little bit dull, well, I think we're in for a bit of a jolt this morning. Both of those actually relate to the way in which we relate to God, to hook up to him, but also in the way in which we relate to one another. So we'll look at them in two big chunks, verses 7 to 12, which we'll look at more briefly. And that is be patient. Be patient, verses 7 to 12. Now, at my house, we found ourselves waiting this week. And we were waiting for a rug, a new rug to be delivered to cover up some of the floorboards in our living room. Now, one of the members of my household was very excited about that delivery. In fact, so excited were they were prepared to sort of rearrange their diary if necessary, perhaps move coffee with somebody or something like that, in order to be in to accept that delivery. They were prepared to change around their life because receiving that rug was a high priority. And I expect we've all done stuff like that. We're waiting for something and we have to move things around because it's a priority for us. We're looking forward to getting the rug or whatever it is. We think the delivery is going to be worth it. And James says to us, that's what your life should be like. Our lives should be like when we're waiting for Jesus Christ. Organize your life around the fact that Jesus Christ is coming. Why? Because of harvest. See, be patient, says James, like the farmer. See, what is it that makes the farmer farm? Well, it's the harvest. That's why he does all the hard work. It's the valuable crop at the end. It's worth waiting for. So James says, be patient and stand firm. And he means here, stand firm on what really matters, what counts. Play the long game, he says. Hold fast to eternal priorities. And that requires patience. How come? Because we see people around us who are lifting themselves up, who are building their empires, are seeking to make a name for themselves, bigging up their status, and we think, well, I fancy some of that. We think, I want that and I want it now. We're impatient. We fall into the trap of thinking that this world is all there is, so I'm going to get as much as I possibly can, and we all do it. But James says, be patient. Okay, then, so what does impatience look like? Well, two things, says James, grumbling and grasping. Grumbling. So you fancy a big house, and you look around the church, and you see someone who's got a whopper of a house. And what is the temptation? Well, the temptation is to think, is to grumble at them. And that's what it means to be impatient. But we need to remember that what the Lord has in store for us at his coming will make that house look like a shack. No, says James, remember the prophets, Jeremiah, Hosea. Terrible suffering they went through, and they kept on being faithful, speaking the word of God, even when they got it in the neck. And he says, remember Job as well. He suffered a lot, but the Lord knew what he was doing, didn't he? He was ultimately doing him good. That's what we were singing about in our songs earlier on. We might go through trials, but the Lord is ultimately doing us good. That's what we need to remember. That is the antidote to our impatience. So if we're big homeless, partnerless, or jobless, don't grumble or grouse, mumble or moan. We need to remember that the Lord is for us, that he is full of compassion and mercy. That actually in our lives, no matter how much we've got or don't have, he's actually on our side. He's full of compassion and mercy. He's making us like Christ. And so James says, stand firm under the trial, endure it, and persevere, and you will be made like Christ and ready for Christ at his coming. Problem is, we think grumbling's okay. We think it's a small thing. But James says, no, think again. Have a look at verse 9. Look what he says. He says, don't grumble against one another. We say, that's a small deal. Now he says, or you will be judged. It's a big deal. So our impatience is shown in our grumbling. It's also shown in our grasping. This is going to take a bit of explanation. How do you do that? Well, if you're living in James's time, we're looking at verse 12 here, we do that through oaths. Yep, oaths, okay. So it seems that what's going on here is that oaths were being abused. They're not a way of guaranteeing the truth, as they should be. They're a way of getting around the truth. See, oaths, they're not about the rights and wrongs of whether it's okay to swear in court. I think that's fine. Oaths here are about personal business deals. So a guy comes along and says, "Look, can you mow my lawn?" And the person says, "Yeah, okay, no problems. That's going to cost you 250 quid. Big lawn." And he goes, "Okay, no problems. 250 quid. Can do that. I'll pay you tomorrow. On my mum's life. I'll pay you tomorrow." But the day after, no cash. And when you ask them why, they say, well, actually, mum's actually no longer with us. So the oath didn't actually count. See what's going on here? It's kind of like the adult version of Fingers Crossed. Remember you used to play that? But James, like his half-brother Jesus, says, actually, no, that shouldn't be the case. You've got to tell the truth. Treat one another truthfully. Don't be deceitful. See, you might think that swearing by heaven or earth or anything, as long as you don't swear by God, then that's okay. It gets you off the hook. Well, actually, you need to think again. Con your brothers and sisters, and you will be condemned, says James. See, we tend to think God isn't really that bothered about how we treat one another here. But God takes it very seriously. And the way we treat one another is a sign of whether or not we're ready for Jesus Christ and his return. Patient endurance here, we think it's just about sort of standing, doing nothing. But it's about the words we say and don't say to one another. That's what James is talking about. And that is a matter of ruin or reward, of life or death. And if we're thinking James, well, that's just surely over the top. Well, we're going to get to that in a bit. But for now, being ready for Jesus means being patient. And secondly, it means being prayerful. And we're looking at 13 to 20. Be prayerful, says James. We're looking at this as a staff earlier this week, and someone noticed that prayer is mentioned in verse 13 and 14, 15, 16, and 17. And it's mentioned in verse 18 as well. And James gives us three situations when we should pray. And in each, what James is really saying is that we need to relate our lives to God and to one another. Don't try and live like the businessman that we looked at last week in 4:13, as if God doesn't exist. And don't try and exploit your fellow believers as if God doesn't care. Instead, if you're in trouble, pray. If you're happy, praise. And if you're ill, pray. Now, some of us have wonderful Christian friends. I hope we all do. And we enjoy spending evenings with them. And sometimes we have pretty intense evenings and we end up pouring out our hearts to one another, sharing our troubles, the pressures and the problems we're going under. And we can spend an entire evening doing that over a meal on a Saturday night or whenever it is. And at the end of the evening, what do? We get up and say, well, thanks for a great evening. See you in the morning or whatever. And we go. And the thing is, we miss out on the great privilege of praying for one another. Because as we pray and we bring our troubles to the Lord, we begin to see those troubles from the Lord's perspective. We begin to see what he is doing, making us like Jesus Christ. And so we miss out on a way of actually deepening those relationships that we have with one another. They stay at that superficial level. And I'm as guilty as anyone else on this. Well, James says, pray. If you're in trouble, pray. And he says, when you're happy, well, praise. So if you enjoyed a great meal, or a jog on a sunny day, a fun afternoon in the park with the kids. You've listened perhaps to a moving piece of music. You've read a stimulating book. You've watched a funny TV show. You've stood before an amazing piece of art. Or you've been to see a play and it's made your heart leap for joy. Well, says James, don't forget to praise God for that. They're gifts from him. Relate your life to the Lord. Don't enjoy the gift and then go and forget the giver. What he says in verse 13, is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. And then he says, thirdly, is anyone among you ill? And in which case, get someone else to pray, is what he says. Now, this is what I call the tricky, sicky passage. And there's all kinds of questions in these few verses. It's about prayer, obviously. But prayer for what? By whom? And in what circumstances? See, most difficult, I think, is the bit in verse 15 there, which says that the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they've sinned, they will be forgiven. And I'm guessing that we don't have a problem with the forgiveness part. Will make them well, not might wait make them well. We find a little bit trickier. And we might be thinking, well, what about Paul? Paul, remember, he prayed 3 times for that thorn in his side to be removed, but it wasn't removed. And he also left his buddy Trophimus sick in Miletus. And are we to think that he didn't bother praying for him? Well, I think surely not. And then we think, is this really our experience? See, sometimes we pray and they don't get well, do they? Sometimes they die. And sometimes people reject the Bible because of this. Because they look at this and they say, well, the Bible says we'll get better if we pray. We prayed and they didn't get better. Conclusion, Bible wrong. Or we conclude, well, it's just that prayer doesn't always work. And so we look for some faults in the prayer. The sick person didn't have enough faith. The prayer didn't have enough faith. They weren't righteous enough. Or we didn't follow the ritual close enough. We forgot to use the oil. Or we should have used oil, olive oil instead of engine oil. So we find faults in the prayer or the procedure. Or we redefine what's going on here. We notice that a number of these words can sort of refer to physical things or spiritual things or both. And we say, well, what this is really talking about is spiritual healing. And it's only talking about that, really. And so we redefine it. So there are all kinds of ways in which we kind of explain away what seems to be going on here. But this is where reading James in context really does matter. So let's do it. And it's going to take us a few minutes to do this. And we'll try and do it carefully as we can. Finish the sentence. Is anyone ill? Caller. Exactly. James says, call the elders, not the doctor. So notice for a start, this isn't someone going around the church with the gift of healing. The initiative here comes from the sick person, who is presumably sick enough to be immobile, hence the need for the elders to come to them and to pray over them. So we're not talking about somebody who's got a sniffle or an ingrown toenail. This is we're talking about a serious illness, I think, here. And what these elders are called to do is to pray. See, sometimes when someone's sick, a person comes along and says, let's pray. And then they kind of go into command mode. And they don't talk to God, which is what prayer is. It's talking to God prayer. They actually start rebuking the illness. So they say, I rebuke the sickness. Come out, be gone. rise up from your sickbed or something like that. They go into command mode and they talk to the person. But that is not prayer. Now, I know actually Jesus did that. And I know that the apostles did it that way. But we'll never, ever anywhere find that New Testament Christians are told to go about healing like that. The call for us is to prayer. But why the elders? The elder is the leader of the congregation, or the leaders of the congregation, plural. Well, the answer is because the elders are reps. They're representative for the congregation. But if that's right, well, why does that matter? Well, what do the elders do? Well, they pray over the sick person, standing over them, perhaps hands-on. And then they anoint them with oil. Now, it's true that the oil is used in the Bible in a medicinal way. It softens wounds before wine sometimes poured on as an antiseptic. But oil isn't used medicinally in every case in the Bible. It's not like the cure-all. By the way, if somebody is sick, we should definitely pursue the medical route as well as what I'm going on to talk about here. We should definitely go and see our doctor. But it's not as if oil here is the kind of biblical equivalent of leeches in medieval times. You know, got a cough, give them leech. Got piles, well, I prescribe leech. Torn your hamstring, get to the chemist, need a dozen fresh leeches to sort that out. Now, oil is not the sort of biblical cure-all in a kind of primitive way. We need to give them some credit here. See, in the Bible, oil is also used to consecrate people, to rededicate people, to set them aside for the Lord and for his service. Oil is about dedicating or rededicating a life. And think about that. That would fit pretty well with what James has been talking about, wouldn't it? See, James is calling for sort of single-minded devotion, and the people he's writing to are double-minded. And there's argy-bargy going on in the congregation as well. They're treating one another terribly. So maybe the oil here is symbolizing a life being reconsecrated. But if you ask people today, well, what does oil symbolize? Well, they might say, well, it symbolizes a massage, or perhaps going to get my car serviced, or maybe it's, you know, what I get with from my local chippy most of the time. I doubt they would say, well, yeah, it symbolizes rededication to the Lord. I doubt they would say that. So maybe then we're not to make too much of the oil today. I wonder what you think. You can tell me afterwards. I'm not 100% sure on this. So what's probably going on is this, I think. People in the congregation have been treating God and treating one another terribly. And as a result, sometimes God has disciplined them with sickness. And when that happens, in those circumstances, James says, call the elders, pray and anoint them. And in those circumstances, they will be healed, raised up and forgiven. Now, I'm looking at some of your faces. I'm guessing this might seem, this will be new to some of us. And even for us, for some of us Bible boffs, we'll be thinking, I haven't really thought about that before. But I want us to just turn, we don't turn to cross-references much, but to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's on page 1153. We don't turn to cross-references much because I think it often distracts us, but sometimes it's very helpful, especially when we're looking at something which is hard for us to understand. And it seems that page 1153... But what's going on in Corinth is something very similar. Have a look at verse 29 there. It says, for those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ, in other words, those who partake of the Lord's Supper, eating and drinking, and treating the church, the body of Christ, terribly, Paul says they eat and drink judgment on themselves. And notice then verse 30, that is why many among you are weak and ill, and a number of you have fallen asleep. In other words, they've died. So back into James, but I think that what's going on here is something very similar to what James is talking about. People abusing one another, treating one another terribly, and God is saying, look, I'm not going to let you get away with that. They're my people. The judge is standing at the door. You're in the last days, but the judge can still give us a foretaste of that judgment, that discipline of his people. Righty-ho, time to get down to the nitty-gritty. Some of us here, even now, are ill, and we're perhaps thinking, well, am I under God's judgment? Let me say a few things. First of all, that sickness is not always connected to sin in a direct way. Of course, indirectly, it is always connected to sin, because sickness is a result of living in a fallen world. But sickness and sin aren't always connected in a direct way. You've sinned, therefore God's judging you and you're sick. Forgive this really gross illustration, but not all sick has carrot in it. If you look at a sick person, you won't always be able to find a specific sin responsible for that sickness that they're experiencing. Okay? But, and I need to say this really carefully so that nobody goes out saying, Kev said that when you're sick, it's because you're sinning. No, but sometimes, yes. Now, if you've got flu or laryngitis, or you've been struggling for years with arthritis, the answer is probably no. There probably isn't that direct relationship. If, however, you have been suddenly hit by a serious illness, and at the same time you're aware that you've been living your life in a double way, you've been treating your brothers and sisters terribly, in that case, the answer is maybe. It's worth asking the question. And in that case, what you should do is you should pick up the phone and call the elders. Myself, Jay, Nigel, or John. And we'll come and pray for you. And if you're sick for that reason, that you have been double-minded and you've sinned against your brothers and sisters and the Lord is judging you for that, then God promises that when that happens, you will be healed and forgiven at the same time. I think that's what's being promised here. Now, I guess you know what a psychosomatic illness is, don't you? It's an illness which is just in your head, right? Wrong. Because you can have real ulcers because of anger, and real headaches because of worry, and real depression because of guilt. So the medics here will tell you that spiritual and emotional issues, issues of anger and guilt, can actually make you physically ill. And so dealing with physical issues, spiritual issues, actually it's helpful to deal, let me start all of that again because I got that completely wrong way around. So dealing with spiritual issues is a vital part of physical healing. So if you're ill, it's a great time actually to deal with the Lord. It's a great time. Now, most sin isn't public in the sense that everyone knows about it. And therefore, you don't need to confess it to the elders. Some sin is, and then it's good to it. So let me give you an example. If you shouted and sort of thrown a Bible at someone, You don't need to make a public confession before us all. Unless you did it here on Sunday and we've all seen you do it. In which case you do. Or, don't do it. Or you don't need to confess your sin to your small group for doing that, unless you've done it in your small group. But you do need to confess it to the person with the bump on their head. And you need to ask their forgiveness. And if it's kept you awake at night worrying about it, and now you're ill, well, you should pray for your healing and their bump. Look at verse 16. It's not just the elders who are involved in this. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Now, the righteous person isn't the perfect person. It's the single-minded, Christ-like person. The person who's described as righteous in the book of James is Abraham. People like Abraham and Rahab. And people like, as we're given the example here, of Elijah. Now, some of you are thinking, well, this interpretation that we're looking at here, is that right? Can we back it up? Well, I think Elijah helps us here. Have you ever wondered why, in verse 17, we're given the example of Elijah's prayer from 1 Kings 18, which is the bit where he's on Mount Carmel and he's got the prophets of the Lord and the prophets of Baal and they're sort of battling away? If all that's going on here is about healing, surely you'd pick 1 Kings 17. What happens then in 1 Kings 17? Well, Elijah prays for the son of the widow of Zarephath, who was sick and then died, and he prayed for him and he's healed. Wouldn't you pick that example if that's what you wanted to talk about, healing here? But he talks about a prayer for rain. It's just odd, isn't it? But what do you find if you read that chapter, 1 Kings 18? Well, in the middle of it all, Elijah stands up and he says to the prophets, "How long will you waver between two opinions?" Let me give you my paraphrase. How long will you be double-minded? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. And as the people responded, and once the relationship is restored, the rain falls. In other words, the blessing follows the repentance. And that is what is meant by the prayer of the righteous person or the prayer of faith. It's the single-minded prayer. It's not about sort of screwing up yourself and your resolve and praying super fervently, "Lord, I believe you're going to heal this person." It's actually praying single-mindedly with a single-minded desire to be faithful to the Lord and to his people. Of course, this is a matter of degree, of course, this single-mindedness, because there's only ever been one person who's prayed perfectly, the perfectly righteous man who is now in the heavens, the perfectly righteous Saviour who is seated at the right hand of God, the perfectly righteous Lord Jesus Christ, who ever lives to make intercession for us. But to a lesser degree, we can be single-minded in prayer. Now, verses 19 to 20 summarize this section and the whole letter. And what we see is that James is concerned with how to deal with dysfunction in the church family, with nasty Christians. And he does it by reminding us that we're living in the last days, that we need to make sure we're ready. But not only us, we need to make sure the person sitting next to us is ready. And not only them, we need to make sure that the person who's sitting on the other side of the auditorium is ready. And that those who aren't here, perhaps because they've made a bad choice this morning, that they're ready to meet Jesus too. See, we're in the business of turning sinners from the error of their ways, as James says, so they might be saved from sin and death. James wants us to know how serious God is about our relationships with one another here. He wants us to also know how willing God is to have mercy upon us when things are put right. See, James wants us, he wants us to be ready for Jesus Christ. That's why he's writing. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the clarity of James in putting before us his central concern and the concern which is close to your heart, that we live in a way which is right and honourable to you and to one another. We want to pray that you would help us to do that. And we want to pray that when we experience sickness, as we all will in at different times and in different ways, you would help us to use that time to just reevaluate where we're at with you as we feel our own weakness. We pray that we would ask the question about where we are with you. And we do pray if there's anything major, public, that we need to deal with, that we would have courage to deal with that. And that just as you responded to Elijah, you would send blessing upon us as a congregation, that we would continue to treat one another rightly, and we would continue to grow as you add people to our number day by day. And we pray it for your glory. Continue to help us, we pray, as we wrestle with this passage and try and understand it. Amen. If the musicians want to come forward, our final hymn, song, just reminds us to fix our eyes on the perfect prayer. None of us are perfect prayers. We are failures, we're ordinary. But there is a perfect prayer in heaven. And we know that he, my Redeemer, lives, and that he ever pleads for me. Let's stand when the musicians strike up and we'll sing together.